Shall we turn together again, please, to the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah and chapter 8. Before I say anything on the continuation of our studies on revival and the way to revival, and since there won't be opportunity tomorrow morning, and I don't want to be saying these things at the close of a meeting lest it should disturb or interrupt the chain of thought, I would like to say on behalf of my wife Barbara and myself how very, very happy we have been during this week sharing with you here, not only in the study of the Word of God, but also in the dining room, around about the buildings, just in general fellowship and conversation, for all the good things that we have enjoyed in the Lord with you, for your fellowship and just the contact with the believers. We're both very, very grateful and very happy that we've had this privilege. Of course, we have enjoyed the studies. It's been a pleasure to me to be sharing in a conference like this with my longtime friend Arnett, and we continue to pray that the rest of the meetings will be happy and profitable. I admit we have had some troubles with the chairman of the Bible studies in the morning. He's been a little hard to get on with from time to time, but one has to put up with a certain amount of that kind of thing, I suppose. Also, I couldn't help wondering, since the chairman was at such pains the other night to give the song leader and myself going over about our ties and how they matched or didn't match or whatever it was, I couldn't understand at all why John Jeffers was allowed even to come up on the platform in a yellow shirt with no tie at all. I was wondering, you know, CMML people have a lot of influence, don't they? Seriously, we have had a wonderful time, and I've enjoyed sharing the Word of God with you. The subject I took up was not just a whim. It was not sort of looking over something and saying, well, I guess I could speak on that at Greenwood Hills. The matter of revival and the way to revival has been a concern in my own heart, a burden for quite some time, and something that I thought and felt indeed compelled to take up as a study during this period. Now, last evening we got to the point where we got into the life of the man Ezra. And you will remember, without spending a lot of time in capitulation because the time is all too short, we saw first of all in Ezra at chapter 7 how this man had the hand of God upon him in blessing, and it gives the reason, because he had set his heart, prepared his heart, beg your pardon, he had prepared his heart to seek after the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it for statutes and precepts and judgments to the people. That's the beginning of it. He had prepared his own heart. Anything of this kind calls for preparation of heart, in the sense that we have to make certain determinations. What is important to us? How much time are we prepared to give to it? How seriously are we going to take reading the Word of God? Is it going to be the kind of thing that we do, you know, a chapter a day keeps the devil away, and so we dash down it with our mouth full of coffee and toast and our eye outside wondering if we've missed the last bus or whatever it happens to be? That's not it. It's not it. It's a matter of making this word our own. And it is not going to be our own until we are prepared to obey it. For God is not going to reveal his word and his will in his word to us just to give us added intellectual knowledge of something, even if it is to pass on to others. He reveals things in his word to those who are prepared to do them, to carry them out, to do something about them. Either individually, or I shouldn't say either, it's not either or, it's individually and collectively. So we saw the man preparing his heart making determinations in his life that he was going to seek after the law of the Lord. It means simply to study the scriptures. Find out what they're all about. And the reason he wanted to know, first of all, was to do it, to allow it to influence his own life. And then once it had influenced his life, and he had experientially made this word his own, then he would teach it for statutes and precepts among the people of God. And it says, as a result of this, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, I beg your pardon, it says the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Later on, it says the hand of the Lord was upon him for good. What he touched prospered because this man was determined that he was going to turn the people of God back to the book. And so we saw that even the king was impressed by all of this. And the king gave him a letter. And in the letter, he spells certain things out. One, he says, when you, Ezra, go with your people back to that land beyond the river, that is beyond to the west of the Euphrates River, and you are going to select judges, rulers, leaders among your people, select only those who know the law of the Lord. Now, I don't know, so don't ask me, the extent to which this king was aware of what he was saying, whether God had actually reached his heart. The king under whom the Israelites came back to the land of Palestine, we're told, was Cyrus. God had mentioned his name long before he was born and referred to him as Cyrus, my servant, because he would carry out his will. Indeed, there are those who would change a little bit the chronology, the time program of this section of the Old Testament, about which, by the way, there's a lot of difference of opinion, so don't become too prejudiced or too cocksure that you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all the rest of them all sorted out properly. He says that this took place in such circumstances leads him to believe, and he was a great Bible scholar, that Cyrus was the son of Queen Esther by Ahasuerus, and that this is why he was half Jewish and he had a godly mother, if this is the case, and that this Cyrus, influenced by a godly mother and also one of his oldest and one of the oldest counselors in the kingdom, was no less than Daniel, the man who knew God's word backwards and forwards. And that Zerubbabel, the civil governor who came up at the time, was the great grandson of the great King Josiah, who had wrought the revival in the word of God, in the nation. You remember Josiah? We spent a night on him, at least. And that along with Josiah came Ezra, and Ezra was the great-grandson of the high priest Hilkiah, who found the book of the Lord in the temple and brought it to Josiah, which started the whole ball rolling of that last great revival. Do you really believe that this was all happenstance, that this was all coincidental? I don't think so. I can see the hand of God preparing men. They're called part of the remnant. And these men and women, they loved the word of God. And few in number though they may have been, they took it seriously. The same kind of men and women as Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife, and Joseph and Mary and Anna the prophetess and old Simeon. Where do you think they got it? Who were they? They were part of the godly remnant who, in spite of all the ups and downs of the nation of Israel, held on to these truths. And we found them this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 89, crying to God when the rest of the nation wouldn't bother. They didn't mind. And of course, these people were really just a remnant, weren't they? I think somewhere between 42 and 45,000 only came back. That was nothing, a drop in the bucket. Where were all the rest of them? Probably buying real estate back in Babylon. They were probably totally comfortable and at home. After all, they'd been there for 70 years. They had adjusted to the temperature around about them. They weren't going to go up to this rocky outcropping. The name Zion didn't mean too much to them. 20 acres in Babylon was worth a good deal more than a kingdom in this rocky little bit of a country that didn't have enough water to carry it through. They didn't care enough about the house of the Lord. They didn't care enough to pack up their little belongings and to say goodbye to the friends and the associates in the land of Babylon. They stayed there. Millions of them, crowned up at the census taken even by David, and later on under Solomon, the numbers of warriors they had. And you can work that out as to how many people there would be, because the warriors, of course, were between 30 and 50, and it's very easy for mathematicians to work out how many the population would be, very roughly in round figures. There were millions of them. 42,000 to 45,000 came back. But among them were these faithful men. And there's a line of teaching coming all the way from Isaiah, Micah, right down through in Hezekiah's day, in Josiah's day. The light flamed and went dim at times. There was always somebody standing there, a ready scribe in the law of the Lord, means a Bible student. Links. This is one of the reasons that I have pushed this these days, and I hope you haven't gained the impression that I've been harping on it, but I really believe it's important for us to understand the value of being a link in this kind of chain. I see that Paul thought very deeply on this subject and spoke very strongly by inspiration when he wrote a letter to his young trainee, his lifelong companion, Timothy. And he said, Timothy, the things that you have received of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I read 5 spiritual generations into that. From Christ to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from those faithful men to others. That is a New Testament assembly principle. It is the spiritual relay race. It is men and women with a sense of responsibility about inculcating in a consecutive way, a serious way, the basic truths of the things of God to each successive spiritual generation. And if we do not do this, if we neglect this, we shall neglect it to our grave spiritual peril. And so these men taught. I believe that Daniel was influential in the life of Ezra. How could it be otherwise? Ezra was a younger man, a newer generation. Daniel had come down in the third wave of captives from Palestine. Zerubbabel, indeed, had been born in Babylon. That's what his name means. Zerubbabel, Babel, he was born in Babylon. But Zerubbabel, though born in Babylon, was the great-grandson of the godly King Josiah, who had a priest by his side, Hilkiah, who had a great-grandson who accompanied Zerubbabel back. The word of God was handed on from generation to generation, let there be no doubt about it. Brethren, particularly you, my brethren, you leaders of assemblies who are gathered here tonight, and God knows whether we'll ever all be gathered this way again. The Lord's coming is very close. And I speak to you seriously from the depths of my heart. Are you careful to see that each succeeding generation, each succeeding spiritual generation of new Christians in your assemblies are exposed constantly and consistently to the proper kind of Bible teaching? If so, then why is there such wandering and wobbling about some of the simplest precepts of the New Testament church? Where does it come from? Why is it isn't taken seriously? And I think we should search our hearts in this. However, I don't want to keep on pressing this. We came from this to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And if you'll go to that, chapter 8, verse 1, just to pick up the thread where we left it off last night. Sorry, the night before. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke to Ezra the scribe, Ezra, the Bible teacher, to bring the book. That's appetite. We want to hear this word of God. Why did they say this to Ezra? Because Ezra had proved that he was a Bible student. Everybody knew about it. Even the king referred twice in that letter of his in these words, "The law of thy God which is in thy hand." This man carried the word of God around. I don't mean that he went to breakfast with a roll of the Isaiah under his arm, but he was a man who was acknowledged. He was known by having this book in his hand. He was a man of the book. We used to be known as the people of the book. I hope it's still true. "The law of thy God which is in thy hand." Then he says, "Choose leaders from among those who know the law of thy God and do it according to the wisdom of thy God which is in thy hand." This book, brethren and sisters, this is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God, and if we want assemblies wisely ruled and wisely run, we're going to have to get back not to the wisdom of the corporation boardroom, but to the wisdom of God, spiritual wisdom, which begins with the fear of God. You remember the reverence and the fear which we owe to God that we were thinking about this morning from the 89th Psalm? We're right back to it. You see how these things are all meshing together, though we never thought of these connections, of course. And these people knew where to go for Bible teaching. Ezra. They weren't looking for somebody to lead a program. They were looking for somebody to open the book. Is it too much to emphasize that? To suggest that you get men into your assemblies at all times who know the book? And who know it not only in their heads, but who know it experientially and have set their hearts to do it. Who are people who prize these precious truths of the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, the whole of the Scripture. Who prize them and who are not going to whittle them away and dilute them and suggest that, well, you know, yeah, maybe the brethren do this, maybe the brethren do that, but is there really much need for us to do it? Maybe we should be like some of those early brethren and open the book and never bother about what ism it's from, but find out whether it's here in Scripture. And all the people, as they came together, it says, they gathered them together, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And I'd like just to pass one short remark about that. There was no question in Ezra's mind of sectionalizing the people of God. Men, women, and all who could understand. It didn't matter what age they were. He didn't say we'll be talking to the old people from 9 till 11, and we'll talk to the new married from 11:30 to 12:45, and then we'll talk to the teenagers at such and such a time, and then the young people at such and such a time. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe it is good and healthy that our young people should have times together over the Word of God. I think this is good. I think it is healthy. I believe it is neither good nor healthy when we so sectionalize our assemblies that sometimes we have actually two assemblies functioning under one roof. And when these groups are so clearly defined that young people, in many instances, have long since stopped going to the old people's meetings, including the Bible study. And vice versa, when young people would be horror-stricken if an older person went in. Maybe we have even got some sort of a wrong concept about this. I think you owe a lot of this to the pagan teaching theories of your great professor Dewey. This business of such total segregation, sectionalization of the society. All who could understand, no age limits, were expected to be here. Indeed, they all turned up. If they were young enough to understand, they were here. They were all together. There was a sense of spiritual and national cohesion. And I hope that we're not going to lose this. I heard of one assembly where the young people finally shocked some of the older people into thinking some of these things through when they came and said, we'd like to have a separate breaking of bread. This happened in the United States. We'd like to have a separate breaking of bread. Oh, horror stricken. Whatever do you want to do that for? Well, they said we got all our other meetings separate. We have our own prayer meeting. We have our own Bible study. We have our own whatever meeting. Why couldn't we have a young people's breaking of bread where we would feel freer? I don't think God ever intended his family to be sectionalized in this way. And I think that once it gets beyond where it is done, not only for the convenience of the young people, but for their spiritual benefit, that they should have nice times together over the Word of God. I'm all for this. But let us beware, brethren and sisters, that we don't get ourselves locked off into little patches. Because after all, is there really a line somewhere down the middle where all above that are, quote, old people, and below that line all are young people? And if so, where do you draw that line? I suggest to you that it would depend on how old you were yourself. I remember so well when my youngest son came home. He had been leading the young people's work for a year or two, and he was all gung-ho for this business, you know, let us run our own thing. And then he came home, and he was very upset about the young people. And I said, what's the problem? Oh, he said, there isn't much room for us anymore. I said, who's the us? Well, you know, he said, once we get to 18 or 19, then these other kids want to take over. Well, I said, didn't you do the same? I said, I think you built a machine, and now the machine is hurting you. There is no line, brethren and sisters. You do not find the word in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, where we get old people and young people. The words we have are the older men, the older women, older, no. The younger men, the younger women, and they're told how to treat each other. Younger men are to respect older men, and they're to treat them as fathers, and they're not to give them a tongue lashing, a telling off. They're to show due respect, not to old men, to older, those older than themselves, as well as, of course, the elders of the flock. The older women are to teach the younger women, not old women. I don't think there are any old women, are they, sisters? Older women. Just think of us all as being on an escalator rather than running parallel to each other, all older on this side, all younger on that side. We're on an escalator. Some are a little farther up on the escalator, and some are a little farther down. But don't you see that in Timothy, they're all rubbing up against each other? You younger men treat the older men the way they should be treated as a father. You younger women, remember those mothers, and you mothers teach these younger women how to love their husbands, how to look after their homes and their families. That's the older woman's work. And you younger men treat these younger women as sisters, not stuffy, but, you know, as brothers and sisters in a family. But be very careful. With all purity. With all purity. But they're all working together. They're all rubbing up against each other. And they're enjoying it. Look at the very next verse. Verse 3 of our chapter 8. He read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, note the repetition, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. First of all, they are a gathered people. They actually came to hear the word of God, and they didn't think they were doing anybody any great favor. They came to hear the word of God. It says all the people gathered themselves together. You didn't have to be hounded to do it. They gathered themselves together. A gathered people. not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Then they were an attentive people. They all set their attention to this. Now, when there's something important going to be said, we like attention. The announcer down at the dining room, if he gets up and he's telling us what's going to be on for this, that, and the other, and everybody's so busy chatting about the food or their children or who they're sitting beside, and nobody pays the slightest attention, is he going to keep it up for very long? I would think if he had any sense, he'd just quit and say, all right, have a good time. Attention is an important thing. You see, it's emphasized in the letter to the Hebrews. It says we should give the more earnest heed. The more earnest heed. Everything attentive to this word of God. Because it is God speaking. Can you imagine the affront it is to God if he's speaking to us and we're going on our jolly way, not paying the slightest attention? That is an affront to the deity, to treat lightly this word. And the same letter to the Hebrews, in the same general passage, he says we should pay the more earnest heed. We should give the more diligent attention to the things which we have heard, we've already heard them, lest at any time not we should let them slip. It's more serious than that. It's lest we should slip away from them. It's the possibility of us slipping away from the word which we already know. And you know, in chapter 6, he has something very, very serious to say. Sorry, not chapter 6, chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. He said, there are some things about this Melchizedek I'd just love to share with you, but you couldn't take it in. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what are the first principles. That word again is the key word in the whole sentence. Things they had already known, they had slipped away from to such an extent that now they needed to be retaught the ABCs. That's the first principles. They were slipping away from. Oh, my brethren, my sisters, let us not slip away from this word of God, the things we have already heard, but let us pay the more earnest heed to them, lest we should indeed slip away from them because of a careless grasp on these vital truths. So they were an attentive people. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Don't get excited about that. It wasn't a nice one like this. The word means a scaffolding. There were an enormous congregation of people, probably thousands of them, and he wouldn't be a very big man. The Near Easterners certainly at that time were not. And so in order to hear him, they had built some sort of a platform or a scaffolding, and he was standing up on it along with a number of other men, because it said, well, it says right here, and I like this, beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And they stood beside him. They were supporting him in what he was doing. Brethren, be supportive of every return to the word of God. Be followers of that which is good. When somebody is trying to do this, don't say, oh, you know, this Ezra, you can put any name you like in. We get tired of him once in a while. Always keeps harking back to these things. No, no, they stood up beside him. Don't down anybody who is sincerely trying to lead the people of God back to the God of the Bible, because God will judge that. It's not a person you're taking a poke at or a dig at. If you don't like him, keep your mouth shut. You don't like his style, don't judge. To his own master he standeth or falleth. And you know what makes me feel so solemn about all of this tonight? Is that as sure as God is in heaven, you and I are both going to face this very meeting and all the meetings of this week at the judgment seat of Christ. I am going to answer to my master as to how I proclaimed the Word of God. Did I do it just to please the audience at Greenwood Hills? Did I take up special things because I knew that they agreed with them here at Greenwood Hills? I don't know what you agree with at Greenwood Hills. I thank God for the faithfulness with which this place has been carried on through these many, many years, indeed through two or three generations. And I have been here off and on since 1942. But I don't know you all. I don't know your assemblies. I don't know what you do. And I'm not trying to please anybody. Because I know that I shall have to give account of how I presented the Word of God through this whole week to my master. I am not accountable to you, except I started to disturb the place or upset the Lord's people or divide them, and then you would be quite right in silencing me. But I am not accountable to you for my message. Not only shall I stand at that judgment seat and account for how I presented the Word of God, but every last believer here will stand before that judgment seat and give account of how you listened and what you did with the teaching you got and how you reacted to it and how you put it into practice or did not put it into practice. I am not responsible for that. You are. And if we believe, as I am simple enough to believe, that the Lord might come for the church at any moment, and I believe that, if I believe that, and if I believe that before he comes to earth to set up his kingdom, the judgment seat takes place, then sequentially, the thing that immediately follows the rapture is the judgment seat. And if the Lord should come tonight, in my understanding of the scriptures, I would not be driving my car down the turnpike tomorrow morning. I'd be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And you wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't be worrying about the program or the meals or what you're going to eat, or Brother McEntee thinking about what he was going to say on Psalm 88 or 1 Peter chapter 1. We'd all be in the presence of the Lord. And in sequence, anyway, we'd be standing before the judgment seat of Christ by tomorrow morning. It's not airy-fairy. It's not a way off there. Do we really believe in the coming of the Lord? Then we're going to have to answer for all of this at the judgment seat of Christ. And so it was a serious business. And the people gave attention. And he stood up. And beside him stood these men. And they were not criticizing. These men were backing up what he had to say because they knew it was nothing more nor less than God's word. And then it says in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, so they could all see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. The people saw the unity of their leaders. The people knew that these men were standing on the right hand and on the left. They knew that Ezra was not being criticized by his fellow teachers. These men then took turns teaching from the morning right through to the evening. He couldn't do this all day long. Have you ever tried that kind of thing? Last year, my wife and I were in Zambia. We spent 2.5 months there, visiting mainly the exiles from Angola who are now in Zambia having had to flee their own country. They lost everything. Many of them were killed, never made it. Many died of starvation on the way. Some arrived without their husbands. They never saw them again. Some arrived without their wives. Some lost their children on the way. Some of them spent 6 months getting there, got into Zambia, and died of TB and malnutrition because they had lost everything on the way and been starved into the bargain. But these Chokwe Christians from Angola have started somewhere between 50 and 60 assemblies in Zambia. There are 15,000 of them still in a large refugee area near the Angolan border. And we spent a whole week in that refugee area. Now, this is not a cooped up little camp. It measures about somewhere between 8 and 9 miles by 8 or 9 miles. They have their fields in there, and they have clinics. This is all paid for by the UN. Thank God that some of your money that's being skimmed off in taxes and given to the UN is being usefully is being used in a proper way. They have three schools with nearly 1,000 children in each one of those primary schools. They have clinics, and the government is helping them. The Zambian government administers it. And in this large camp, 15,000 Angolans, but in that camp, they have started 7 assemblies in the past 9 years, 8 years. 7 assemblies started in the camp area. They asked us if we would go up and spend a week with them, which we did. They had borrowed from the commissioner of the camp, a Zambian government officer, they had borrowed from him a little tent about seven feet square for us to sleep in on the ground. They slept out in the open. They simply cut all the brush down in the middle of the forest and put up a little shed. 280 remembered the Lord on Sunday morning in the camp. The only seats were logs rolled in, filed down the thing. They didn't even have time or bother to take the bark off them. And they sat on these logs underneath, not even a grass roof. They just put sticks across and threw elephant grass up onto it to keep the sun off them. And for 7 consecutive days, they had programmed that I was to speak to them 5 times a day for 1 hour each time. 5 sessions per day for 7 consecutive days. I'd known these people. I love these people. And I believe that they love me too. For these people that God gave me the great honor of translating the scriptures into Chokwe, the Bible. I helped bring some of them into the world. Some of them I helped to save their lives at one time or another, and several of them showed themselves ready to lay down their lives for me when the crunch of the terrorism came on, and would have done it gladly, many of them. So it was a meeting with old friends. Nonetheless, these people sat on tree trunks for 5 hours every day for 7 consecutive days. I had no voice left at the end of the 7 days. I was as hoarse as a crow, but I loved every minute of it. They just sat there, drank it in. And I said, you know, you people must be wearied to death. Oh, they said, we're hungrier now than when you started. You know, isn't this something like a repetition of Ezra's days? Bring the book, and they just sat there. And when he opened the book, that vast congregation, without being urged, I know, stood to its feet. That's reverence. A gathered company, an attentive company, a company that saw their leaders united, one heart, one purpose, one book. I occasionally ask, why can't this assembly, that assembly, the other assembly, why can't they deal with this thing? Well, they said, unfortunately, we have a divided oversight. Ever heard that? We have a divided oversight. And so some are for it and some are against it. And, you know, you can't rock the boat. Now, I don't know. I think the first thing to do there is to get down flat on your faces before God. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's not, it may not stand. It cannot stand. And I didn't say that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it. They stood because they saw their leaders standing shoulder to shoulder and the Word of God in the middle of them, taking turns in the reading of it. And now it says, the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord. He gave God glory and honor to begin the thing. And then it says they bowed their heads. That's submission to the Word of God. They were a submissive audience. Didn't argue about it. He didn't chew about it and say, well, I don't know whether I like his line of ministry or not. I don't know what people mean by a line of ministry. I don't have any line of ministry. I prayed to God years ago, Lord, help me never to become a specialist. Someone has defined a specialist as somebody who knows more and more about less and less. Paul says, I taught to you all the counsel of God. He didn't major on holiness. He wasn't a church truth man. He wasn't an assembly principle man. He wasn't a practical man or whatever. Now, I know we've all got different gifts, so don't start with that one. Didn't criticize that people bowed in submission and they worshiped. You know, worship, the word originally was a very simple old English word, worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And they worshiped God. They gave God and his word the place of supreme worth. Jobs came below on the list. Everything came below. We are so mixed up these days that we say we refer to our priorities. Actually, you know, there's no such thing as priorities in the plural. Prior means first. There's only one priority. The others are whatever else they may be, from one through a million. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about the multiplicity of things. One thing is essential. Go for that one thing. And so it's not priorities as though there were a whole bunch of them. But these people said, the Lord, he is God. And there's no fine print there. The Lord, he is God. This word is the word of Jehovah. And they bowed their heads in submission to it. And they worshipped God and the word. God and his word took first place. Not a place among a whole lot of priorities. There is not such a thing as a whole lot of priorities, nor three, nor two. Prior means first. I'd like to pass on the next sentence to you. No, it's not. It's verse 8. Verse 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That's step one, public reading. They gave the sense, that's exposition. They caused them to understand the reading, that's application. Might I suggest to you younger men, who I hope, before God, I sincerely hope, that some, indeed many of you, will devote yourselves to mastering this book and being teachers of the people of God. Make that your priority. Not one among a number, but put that first. For if you put that first, God will honor you. And to put God anywhere else except in first place is to dishonor him. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. You will have nobody, nothing before me. I am prior. I am prior. Note the three steps. If you're going to be helpful to God's people, read the Word of God distinctly. You know, God's Word deserves to be well read. When I listen to some of these great Shakespearean actors read the Bible, oh, how I envy the grasp that these men have, and some of them are probably not even Christians, but of how this Word should be read. And sometimes we get up and we stumble, we stutter. I'm not making fun of people who through nervousness make mistakes. Believe me, I've made lots of them and still do. But if you are asked to read the Word of God in a public meeting, might I ask you, read it a time or two at home. Get the feel of the passage. Be sure you know how to pronounce the words. Give God's Word a chance. If we read Shakespeare or any of the other great works of literature, the way sometimes we read this book, in a monotone with no emphasis, no proper enunciation, no music, no rhythm, no anything to it. If we read it that way, we'd be fired out of an oral exam so quickly we wouldn't know we'd ever been in it. Read it well. God's word deserves to be well read. The next is, they gave the sense of what's this? This is exposition of the text. You see, these people didn't even know classical Hebrew. They had been in captivity. Some of them had been born in captivity for 70 years. And they came back not speaking Hebrew, but speaking Aramaic, which was a mongrelized form of Babylonish with a lot of Hebrew in it, a sort of Old Testament Yiddish. And the classical Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, they didn't even understand it fully. And so Ezra had to stop and explain the words to them. Please expound the text. Tell God's people what it means to the best of your ability. But don't stop there. That can be as dry as dust. It can be as dry as dust and about as appetizing as dishwater. But it says he read in the book of the law of the Lord distinctly. He gave the sense. He explained the text. And then he caused them to understand. I believe that that is application. Not hammering, not nagging. Not harping on it, but every speaker must be speaking with a view to getting a reaction from his audience, getting a response, not necessarily to him, but to God and his word. The Lord Jesus did. The apostles did. Joshua did. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. But he had first of all explained all about God and the law of God, and then he said, now if you're not going to follow the Lord, who are you going to follow? Tell me, come on. In other words, let's have a response. What are you going to do about it? And that's what this he caught them to understand. He read it clearly and well. He explained the text. He applied it. You know what happened? Suddenly there's a noise, a sort of a ripple like the wind going through. You talk about drama. This Bible is a book of high drama. The people started to weep. They started to weep. Thousands of people, broken. Their heads are bowed. And it says at the end of verse 9, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were grieved at their disobedience. They condemned themselves. They justified God. We have a New Testament parallel to that. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and after he had read it, he himself says that he repented. He wondered if he'd done the right thing. Aren't you glad God puts these nice little human bits in the Bible? Have you never been a bit worried about whether you ought to have written that letter as soon as you dropped it in the mailbox? And Paul said, I really wondered, I was disturbed, I half repented of having written. But you read chapters 7 and 8 of 2 Corinthians, and he said, oh my, now I'm glad. I didn't want to make you sad, but I'm so glad that you sorrowed after a godly sort. I'm glad that my letter broke you down. My, he said, what self-condemnation I now see to be in you. You have altogether justified yourselves, and you cleared yourselves in this issue. What I laid before you, you were broken down. He says, what vehemence, what warmth of heart, what anger. What were they angry about? They were saying to themselves, how could we ever have been so stupid as to be what we were before? Disgusted at their own behavior. Just read it. He mentions about 7 words to describe their revulsion against their old behavior. Now, you hear a lot of people say, oh, the Corinthians, we don't have any assemblies nearly as bad as Corinth. My goodness, they had an incestuous adulterer sitting right at the Lord's table, and they were taking pride in it. We don't have any assemblies like that. Before you say too much about the Corinthians by way of patting yourself on the back, might I remind you that one reading of Paul's first letter to that church broke the assembly down. And they acted on what he said to such an extent that Paul says, you have completely cleared yourself in this matter. Do you know of any assembly in North America that you have ever known reacted like that to one series of meetings on 1 Corinthians? That it broke the whole assembly up in self-condemnation, in repentance, in clearing themselves of the whole dark stain that had been brought to light in the Word of God? If you do, then you can start throwing stones at the Corinthians. The Corinthians at least read the first letter, and it had a tremendous effect on them. The same is the case here. They were weeping. He said, now, weeping's all right in repentance. They put sackcloth on their bodies and ashes on their heads. That's repentance. He said, come on. There comes a time when you have to get past that stage. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, he said, thank God that his word has reached you. Thank God that things are straightening out. Keep the feast. And so they went out and they chopped down branches. And they built booths. What are they doing? What a silly prank. You know, thousands of people making little houses, little shelters, and sitting there. What good's that? It was keeping the word of God. It was obedience. Don't call a thing silly that God has ordained. They separated themselves from the ungodly. Some of them had made alliances with the pagans, the Arabs round about them. They broke these up. They separated themselves from these people that God had told them they should never have been united to in the first place. It must have cost them a great deal. They said, we're buying and selling on the Sabbath day. They said, why, there's some of these pagans have rented apartments in the temple building to buy a son-in-law. Or was it a son? Actually had an apartment in the temple. Sanballat, not Tobias. Sanballat. Son or nephew, I've forgotten which. Had a dwelling place right in the temple of God. One of their worst enemies. Clear him out. A lot had to be done to put things right. Maybe a lot will have to be done in our hearts too, to put things right. I leave it there. I have overstepped the time. I'm sure you'll forgive me. We were a little bit past the time getting together because of the rain and whatnot. And I am sorry that I have gone over, and I hope, as I say, you will forgive me. But if you don't, there isn't very much you can do about it now. But I do sincerely and from my heart pray that God will bless his word to you as he has done to me. These things have burdened my heart, and even as I have tried to share them with you, they have again come home to myself with renewed power, that I too, in my living and in my preaching and teaching, need to get back to first principles. Principle means first, too. Same thing, prior principle. It's the first place. Need to get back to the basics, to obedience to these holy scriptures. God bless you. God bless his word to your hearts. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we humbly ask that for the honor and glory of thy Son, thou wilt give power to thy word in our hearts. Grant that we might pay the more earnest heed to these things, because we have been reminded of them afresh, lest at any time we should drift away from them, that as the days darken, we might hold to them the more tenaciously, that thou wilt give us courage to stand for things that are worth standing for, that thou wilt give us the courage to apply these things to our own individual hearts and to tidy up our own lives, knowing where and what place everything takes in our list of values and what is going to have the prior place in our lives. O God, take away from us all carelessness, all sloppiness of thinking about thy word and thy truth, and grant that as we go out of here tonight, it might be with humbled, subdued hearts and with a determination in those hearts that we shall study this word more than we have done, and that studying it, we shall obey it scrupulously in everything that thou dost ask us to do. We thank thee for this place. We thank thee for the love of thy dear, dear people. And as we thank thee for them, we commend them to thee for the remainder of this week and the other conference periods that lie ahead, that they might be abundantly blessed for all the labors that they have put into this whole season. In the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.